Let me just say a few things for those of you who are new and kind of refresh the memories of the rest of us who've been here the last few weeks. Tonight and next Wednesday night, we're going to wrap up the portion of judgment and mortality, and we'll start in a couple of weeks on eternal reward as we look at what happens when we meet our Savior in terms of what He gives to us because of His grace. And I'm going to show you, hopefully from Scripture, that what you've been taught about having your life judged by Christ and everything you ever thought, said, or did in secret will be revealed, and you'll be rewarded based upon your good works. I'm going to try to show you from Scripture that that is totally foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, when you came to faith in Christ and trusted Him, all of your sins, the penalty of your sins, was paid for by Jesus at the cross, and you are as separated from your sins and the consequences of them as the scapegoat was separated from the camp of Israel. They are tossed into the sea of forgetfulness, and as the old Baptist used to say, God no longer sees any sin in His people. Not in terms of the fact that He doesn't know that all of us are sinners. He does. But His love is without conditions, and He treats us as if we are perfectly righteous because He has taken our sins and placed them on His Son, and the punishment due them His Son has borne for us. And then He has credited the righteousness of His Son, our Savior, to our account. Therefore, all the reward we earn is due to the obedience of Christ and not our own. And I hope to show you this through our study in the closing weeks of the spring. Now tonight, we're going to take a very hard look at conditional immortality. Because I know that what we've discussed the last few weeks has been something foreign to most of you. It's like you've never even considered it. Because, as we have seen in our study, most people believe in innate immortality. What that means is most Christians just assume that human beings are immortal naturally. That the moment you're created in your mother's womb, you are immortal. And I am showing you from Scripture that that is not taught anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. The gift of God is immortal life. Period. Even in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had to eat of the tree of what? Life. Because God alone is immortal. And when they sinned, God drove them from the Garden of Eden lest they eat of what? The tree of life. So even from the beginning, mortality is inherent with creation. For God alone is immortal. The gift of God is eternal life. You say, well, now wait a minute. What if Adam and Eve had not sinned? What if they had been perfect? Well, again, if they had been perfect, they would have been sustained by God forever. They would have been immortal because of their perfection. But they sinned. And the wages of sin is death. And so what happens is when you are given the gift of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are sustained for eternity because of the grace of God. But human beings are not inherently and innately immortal according to the teaching of Scripture. Now, you may disagree with me. In fact, some of you will probably say, well, I've had out-of-body death experiences where I have seen my body laying on a table and I've been floating up in the sky, and you can't convince me that my soul is not separate from my body. And I get that. I'm not going to argue with you and based upon your experience. What I'm trying to show you is what Scripture teaches. And nowhere is there any indication that your soul ever separates from your body. You are created in the image of God. And you are a human being, not an invisible angel. You have life. And when you die, your hope is that you'll be resurrected. That's the Christian teaching. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now let's take a look. A common Christian belief, in fact, it's not only Christian, it's a common pagan belief, is that the soul lives in the body just as a man lives in a house. That's what most people believe. And because of that, they find it difficult to believe anything differently. But I remind you of this. What is not taught in the Bible cannot be said to be a Bible doctrine. So you may believe something, but the question for us is what we believe based on Scripture? Or is it just the opinion of man? Because the Bible says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. The Bible teaches that the soul, in the Greek it's the word psuche, from which we get our word psychology, is the animating principle of life, manifested in the body as long as the body is alive. You say, I don't understand that. What do you mean? Well, simply this. The soul is your life. It's your personality. It's your mind. It's your inner being. It's your body. It's you. The soul is you. In fact, we're going to take a survey of Scripture and take a look at life itself. Death is the destruction of life. When someone dies, their life ceases. This is why death is called an intrusion in Scripture. It is unnatural. It's ugly. It's painful. In fact, when you look at Jesus before He died at Calvary, He shrunk back from that death. He, if you will, feared it. He sweat drops of blood. It was unnatural. Whereas you look at the pagans and the atheists, next week I'll show you the difference between the death of Socrates, an ancient Greek philosopher who calmly drank his poison because he believed that his soul would separate from his body and be out in the ethereal atmosphere somewhere. Whereas Jesus Christ, when He died, it was ugly, painful, and unnatural. And I'll show you the differences between the deaths of Socrates and our Savior. Nobody lives forever, according to Scripture, except those who have been given the gift of eternal life. Like the old stories that we read when we were kids, Ponce de Leon, looking for the fountain of life. Men and women throughout human history have longed to live forever. It is impossible except in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That doesn't even make sense if you think every human being lives eternally, naturally. Humans die because of sin. The good news is eternal life because of Jesus. So, the Hebrew word translated soul in the Scripture is the word nephesh, used 750 times in the Old Testament. The corresponding Greek word is the word psuche, from which we get our English word psychology. Now, if you'll look at your notes, I want to show you three evangelical Bible believers and what they say about the soul. the Hebrew word nephesh. Dr. John Parkhurst, number one. As a noun, nephesh has been supposed to signify the spiritual part of a man, or what we commonly call his soul. I must confess that I find no passage where it has undoubtedly this meaning. Dr. J. H. McCullough says this, "There is no word in the Hebrew language that signifies either soul or spirit in the technical sense in which we use the term as implying something distinct from the body." What he's saying is this, when the Bible uses the word nephesh, translated soul, it means life. It means life. R.B. Kirtleston, in the Synonyms of the Old Testament, says this, "The soul is, properly speaking, the animating principle of the body and is the common property of man and beast." In other words, it is the life, whether of man or beast. Now let me show you this. In taking a survey of the Hebrew word nephesh, translated soul, let's begin in Genesis chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and let me show you what the Scripture says. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I'm reading from the New American Standard. I love that translation. "Man became, because of God's breath, a living being." If you're reading from the King James Version, it says, "Man became a living soul." It's the word nephesh. Now, what's fascinating about this word, referring to Adam as having life, or if you grew up with the King James Version, a soul, it's the same word used of the animals. Take a look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. "God created the great sea monsters." Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. "And every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Do you see the little phrase, "living creature after its kind"? Literally, in Hebrew, it's the same word used of Adam. God created the souls of life after its kind. All of the animals have the same Hebrew word nephesh that is used of Adam. Basically, what the Old Testament is saying is this: God gives life. You say, are you saying then that there is no distinction between animals and man? Of course not. Man is the highest creation of God. We are created in His image. All I'm saying is the same word, life, is used for both. You are who you are in your personality and your mind and your body because you are alive. God granted you that life. Now the question is this: will you live forever? The answer is, not unless you trust Jesus Christ. That's the good news, the gospel. Now, what's interesting is this. It is argued, this is the second principle in your notes on the first page. It is argued from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that men possess immortality. In other words, because of the Hebrew word nephesh, which everybody says means soul, that what God did is He breathed a soul into the tent of the body, without realizing it's the same word used of the animals. Some men argue, well, wait a second, men have living souls that can be separated from the body. But those ancients who knew Hebrew recognized that the same word was used of the animals, so they were faced with a dilemma. Are animals immortal? And it may surprise you John Wesley, Augustus Toplady, St. Francis of Assisi, and others, because they understood the same word was used of animals. They believed animals were immortal. And so, St. Francis of Assisi used to sing to the birds. John Wesley would preach to the animals. You say, that's just crazy. No, they're consistent. They believed that souls are immortal, and they recognized that in the Scripture, the animals had souls, and so they said, both animals and men are immortal. What I'm offering to you is this. Paul said to Timothy, God alone is immortal. And the gift of God to those who embrace His Son is eternal life. So, that leads us then to the third point on the next page. The Hebrew word nephesh and its corresponding Greek word, psuche, may properly be reduced to this meaning, life of any living thing, or B, any living being, or C, the desire of any living being. So, those are the three ways that the Hebrew word nephesh is used in Scripture. It just means life. If someone's alive, there is nephesh, the breath of God. Now, we've already seen in Genesis 2 that there are verses that refer to animals and men having life. But let me show you some other verses referring to both men and animals having nephesh, or soul, the old King James Version, meaning life. Where is it found? First of all, Esther chapter 7, verse 7. Haman stood up to make a request for his life to Esther the queen. It's the word nephesh. He was begging for his life. Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life, nephesh. It's the same word of his beast. Are you saying that a beast has a soul? No, the Hebrew word nephesh means life. All creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life, or nephesh. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. Revelation chapter 8, verse 9, the Greek word psuche is used. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, it's the word psuche. They died. The same word is used of men. In Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, number 5, it came to pass as her soul, that's life, was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Notice how the soul here is actually life, as in, the NIV translates it this way, this is Rachel dying, by the way, as she breathed her last, for she was dying. The point I'm making to you is this. In Scripture, when someone died, breath left, nephesh ceased, life ended. Okay? Number 6. The Scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 17 that the prophet stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life, it's the word soul, nephesh, come into him again. This is the only time in the entire Bible that there's ever a sense that life has departed and comes in again, using the word nephesh. But what you find happening here is the child is brought to life. The child who is dead is awakened. He's made alive. Now you say, whoa, wait. This child is dead, which means his soul is in heaven with Jesus. And now it comes back and comes back into his body as someone would enter into a tent. Really? Really? You remember in the New Testament, where the Scripture says there was a young man listening to Paul preach, and he fell out the window and he died. And when Paul went down, the Scripture says a miracle took place and life entered into him again. And he came back up and he sat down and Paul finished his teaching. Two things about that passage always encouraged me. Someone fell asleep while the Apostle Paul was teaching. I'm not alone. And second, when life was restored to him, he didn't talk about what heaven was like. He just went on. He was awakened. Life came back. You say, all right, maybe I'm seeing what you're saying. You're saying the word nephesh means life. Number 7, Job 12, verse 10. In whose hand is the life of every living being. It's speaking of God. So here's the summary principle of the word nephesh, which is often translated soul in the King James Version. Soul is the principle of life in all living things, including animals, plants, and mankind. Now, let me show you a few verses where nephesh means every living thing. Acts 27, verse 37. And we were all in the ship, 260 souls. It's the word suke. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat. Revelation 16, verse 3. Every living thing, suke, died in the sea. Wait. The animals died in the sea. Every living thing. It's the same word used of men. Number 3. Every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left any to breathe. Joshua 11, verse 14. When life is taken away, man is said to be destroyed. Unless the person is raised from the dead, life is over according to the Bible. This is why when the New Testament apostles spoke of the resurrection, the pagan philosophers laughed. Verses where nephesh means desire or inclination. The soul is the seat of the senses, the desires, the affections, the appetites, the passions. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 27. But the land whereunto they desire to return is the word nephesh. Micah 7 verse 3. He uttered his mischievous desire. And Proverbs 6 verse 30. Don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul, his desires, his nephesh when he is hungry. Now, what does all this mean? Well, simply this. When the Bible speaks of your soul, it speaks of your life. Of your thinking, of your passions, of your appetites, of living, of your body, of you. You are alive by the power of God. All things are sustained in their lives by God Himself. And so when you die, you die. How did we come to believe in the immortality of the soul as a fundamental doctrine of revealed religion, when it doesn't seem that the Bible ever speaks of a soul separating from a body? How did we come to believe this doctrine? Well, let me trace it for you, if you will. Let me show you that the innate and inherent doctrine of the immortality of the soul began with the Egyptians. Here's what they taught, and I've given you some quotes here. The ancient Egyptians were the first to broach the opinion that the soul of man is immortal, and that when the body dies, the soul enters into the form of an animal, which is born at that moment, thence passing on from one animal unto another animal until the soul has made a circle through the forms of all the creatures which are tenants of the earth, the water and the air. After that, it enters again into the human frame and is born anew. The whole period of the transmigration of the soul, as the Egyptians called it, took 3,000 years. They call it the circle of life. And if you even watch some Disney cartoons like The Lion King, the same ancient Egyptian pagan philosophy of the circle of life is seen in those Disney movies. And here's what happened. The ancient Greek philosophers adopted the pagan Egyptian doctrine of the transmigration of the soul. And from the Egyptians, the Greeks began to teach in the inherent immortality of the soul. The great Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates. Basically, Plato taught that souls preexisted the body. And just as a tent is unzipped and a soul is deposited within a body, so too when a tent is unzipped and a man enters in to sleep, your soul is in your body until the body is destroyed, and the soul wings its way back into the ethereal heavens. And this, by the way, is where the worship of the stars and the planets and the sun began. Because the ancient Greeks said that when people died, their spirits entered into the heavens, and they began to worship their forefathers, the sun, the moon, the stars, and their gods basically were formerly humans on earth that were exalted after death. This is a pagan philosophy. And the Romans picked up on this philosophy as well. And the Romans believed even their emperors were former humans who had been deified after their souls had departed their bodies upon death. Now, here's what's fascinating. Well, in fact, let me back up. It's within the Roman and Greek culture that Jesus Christ split the heavens and entered the realm of man. And what was unique about the teaching of the people of God, Christ Himself, the Son of God, was that no one is immortal but God, and that those who breach the law of God will give an account for their sins, be punished appropriately for their sins, and be destroyed. But Jesus made an incredible promise to His people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not be destroyed, but have everlasting life. The only way the Bible ever makes sense to you in terms of what it teaches is when you come to an understanding that the good news that is found in Jesus Christ is that this world, which is so tainted with sin and death, will be conquered by our Savior. And there's coming a day when we will be raised from the dead by the power of God Himself. And we will be given the gift of eternal life. That's the reward the New Testament speaks of. And forever, listen to this now, on this earth, we will live with Christ for eternity. This is the good news of the gospel. There's a continuity between this life and the next. And it is all based upon the key cardinal doctrine of the New Testament, the resurrection from the dead. This is what Jesus taught. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 17, and let me show you. The Apostle Paul taught this as well. The Apostle Paul taught this. And on Mars Hill, he entered in among the Greek and the Roman philosophers, and he began to preach Jesus Christ to them. Now remember that the Greeks and the Romans had many gods. They believed in the transmigration of the soul. They believed that souls, when they departed the body, would become deified and so on. And so they didn't want to offend the gods, plural. So they made all kinds of statues and had all their offerings to the gods and so on. And they didn't know who the one true God was. And so Paul enters among these philosophers at the Areopagus in Athens. And he says in verse 22 of Acts 17, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." By the way, if you're reading from the King James Version, it is translated there, "I perceive that you are a very superstitious people." And the word superstitious or religious translates the Greek word thesodaimonia, literally the fear of demons. I perceive you have the fear of demons. And so you've made all these statues to the gods. And you even have a statue that says, "To an unknown God, lest you offend the God you don't know about." You see that? "Therefore," Paul says, "you who worship the gods in ignorance, I want to proclaim to you the God who made the world and all things in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in temples made with your hands, nor is the God of the universe served by human hands as though He needed anything from us. since He Himself gives to all people psuche, life and breath. And notice this now. And He gives psuche, life to all things. And He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of the nation's habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in this one true God we live and move and exist. You see the word live there? It's the word psuche. We have life. Even your poets know this. And then he quotes an ancient poem that they would have been familiar with. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. Now, look at this next phrase. Because, verse 31, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Do you notice what they sneered at? The resurrection of the dead. Why? Because the Greeks and the Romans believed that the souls never died, that the souls just transmigrated to some other place, and the idea that the body would be raised from the dead was absolutely ludicrous to them. This was the cardinal teaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles, and the world sneers at it. All right? Well, guess what? The early church taught conditional immortality, as I'm teaching you tonight. The early church taught it. But in about the 3rd or the 4th century, there were some Greek philosophers who were converted to faith in Jesus Christ, and they brought with them the ancient Greek and Egyptian philosophy of the transmigration of the souls. And what happened was, during the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church adopted the Greek philosophy of inherent immortality. So much so that in the 1500s, 500 years ago, Pope Leo X issued a bull, a decree, against William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and other priests who had begun reading and teaching the Scriptures for themselves and who denied inherent soul immortality. The bull, the command of the Pope against these men was this: "We do condemn and reprobate," that means consign to hell, "all who assert that the intelligent soul is mortal." And as I've shown you in weeks past, Martin Luther and even others, William Tyndale, who taught what I have been teaching you the last few weeks, they were opposed by other men. They were consigned to death for their teaching and so on. And soon, though the church reformed in areas of salvation, there never was a reformation in terms of the soul. What happened to the soul at death? So much so that at the Westminster Confession in the 1600s, the Presbyterians in England put this in chapter 32 and section 1. "Upon death, the souls of men which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God." And for the last 400 years, evangelicals have taught that when you die, your soul migrates to heaven, but your body remains in the earth. Now, what is it that we should believe? Well, let me tell you why I believe that the Scriptures teach conditional immortality and why I think it's important for you to understand it. Conditional immortality explains who you are. The Bible says that every creature is formed by God, and man, the highest creation of God, created in the image of God, was formed out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed life, nephesh, psuche, into us. The result of this creative action is that we become living beings, not an immortal soul. Nowhere in Scripture is that expression ever found. We become nephesh. We become alive. We have the breath of God within us. Conditional immortality explains where a man goes at death, to the grave, in the dust of the earth, as is often spoken of in Scriptures, sleep. Martin Luther called it a deep and sweet sleep. The body returns to the dust. However, though the Scriptures say that when you die, you shall sleep with your fathers, and when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned, the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he fell asleep. In Sunday school, it's very difficult for a Sunday school teacher to even explain the words of Scripture when you believe in the migration of the soul from the body. How can you fall asleep when the soul immediately wings its way to heaven? Conditional immortality explains what the gospel is. The issue is life or death, the complete possession of life or the complete absence of life. Conditional immortality explains who God is. He alone is immortal. He is love. He is just. He grants by His grace the gift of eternal life, and He justly punishes the wicked. And conditional immortality explains why Jesus Christ must return. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Now, hang on with me. I'm going to wrap it up in 5 minutes, then we're going to take your questions. Let me bring it home to application. And let me start with us today, where we are right now. And then I want to move to our loved ones. If what I'm saying is true, and one of the reasons why I love being at Emmanuel is that you bear with me as we work through these things. And you know that I say you do not accept what I say because I say it. No, 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 no. We're not a cult. I could be wrong. I acknowledge that. You search it out for yourself. But I think what you'll find is when you begin to understand that the soul is not inherently immortal, the gospel begins to make sense. It comes alive. You say, oh, wait a minute. This is the good news. Here it is. Let me give a summary for it. And then next week, we're going to talk about the resurrection and the difference between the death of the Savior and the death of Socrates. And we're going to show how the good news is our hope in the resurrection. Not even the cross. The central theme of the New Testament is the resurrection. Now let me show you this. Let's talk about us. You are who you are by the grace of God. Your mind, your personality, your body. Some of you aren't real happy with the way you look. Some of us aren't real happy with our temperament and personality. It's tainted by sin and there's a dysfunction within us. And a lot of our problems are seen in the addictions that we have. Sin courses through our bodies. But this is why Jesus came. In love for sinners, He came to redeem us. And the entire process of knowing Jesus is a journey of walking with Him to where we say no to the sins of this world, and yes, to our Lord and Savior. And we live as He calls us to live. And as we are merciful, loving, and kind to even our enemies, and we walk in faith, believing that we are forgiven completely by God, we forgive others when they sin against us. Being filled with the mercy of our Heavenly Father, we are merciful to the people around us. Our lives are transformed by the power of God's grace, and we live for Jesus Christ because He's regenerated our hearts. He's making us brand new from the inside out. But we still struggle. In fact, there's all kinds of enemies in this life, even when we walk with Jesus. And the last enemy that we face is death. It's ugly, it's painful, it's scary. when we die, nefesh ends. But you go to the grave believing that Jesus, who's the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, will one day, Matthew 10, verse 28, call your name from the tomb, and you will rise again, and you will put on immortality in a body that He recreates from the same dust He initially formed you. This time, this body will not be tainted with the sin of mankind. There will be no aging. There will be no destruction. There will be no death. You are given the gift of immortal life, the gift that mankind has been looking for forever. And you will live on this earth with the curse reversed forever with those who die in Christ. The heavens will descend in the sins He's prepared a place for you. And that place will join with this earth. And for eternity, you will live in the mansion that the Father has prepared for you. And by the way, the word mansion means home. In my Father's house, Jesus said in John 14, there are many rooms. And the universe is yours. This is immortal life. But you're not the only one who's raised from the dead. The wicked are also raised. And this is where hell only makes sense to me. The wicked are raised not to be tormented by a loving God. The wicked are raised to be judged by a righteous God. And every man, woman, boy, and girl who dies without Christ will stand before their Creator and will give an account for the way they live their lives. And it's not whether or not they accepted Jesus or not. No. It's how they live their lives. Because the truth of the matter is, God holds you accountable to His law. You say, but I've received Christ. Yes, that's why you're freed from the law. But those who've not received Christ answer to their Creator based upon their disobedience to His laws. And every thought, every word, every action, every deed will be examined. Romans 2 teaches us this. Paul teaches us this throughout his epistles. All of the things that preachers have told you will happen to you, all of those things that they take from the New Testament saying you're going to be judged, those are verses about those who've been raised from the dead who are without Christ, who are wicked, who stand before God and are judged for every thought, action, word, and deed. And their punishments will differ according to their sins. I'm not sure how the stripes will be issued, but it will be fair and it will be just. I guarantee you the man who raped a little girl will tremble at the wrath of God. I guarantee you Adolf Hitler, who put 6 million Jews to death, will quake in the presence of his Creator. This is why the Lord says, do not take vengeance. It is mine to repay. I will avenge, saith the Lord. And the wicked will tremble at the throne of God. But you'll be separated from them because your name is in the book of life. You have trusted the Lamb of God who gave His life for sinners like us. And our faith in Him is credited to us as perfect righteousness. Therefore, there is no bringing up of your sins. How can there be? How can there be? Because you have been given perfect righteousness, the righteousness of His Son. You're separated. Now, here's the thing. You say, oh, but I will cry at the judgment of the wicked. No, you won't. God will wipe away your tears. You'll not take pleasure in it. But like in a courtroom, a mom will not take pleasure in the death of the man who killed her daughter. But she knows it must be done. And when God judges the wicked, He will be praised for His righteousness. This is why the Apostle Paul says there is as much praise in the justice of God as there is in the grace of God. The punishments will differ according to intensity and according to time. And then the book of Revelation says all the wicked who are judged by God and have been extracted from them the consequences and punishments, the just deserts of their sins, will be cast into the lake of fire to be destroyed. And Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "The dust of the wicked, their ashes, will be trodden under the feet of the righteous. And forever you'll live with Christ, because he has made right that which is wrong." Now, from the perspective of those loved ones who have died, as I told you last week, my wife said, "Wait, people hear you say this? This is so foreign to what they've ever heard, and this really disturbs them, because their loved ones, they imagine them in heaven and enjoying Christ right now, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and all that, and they're thinking they've got some kind of body, but their body's in the tomb, but something's going on up there, they're not quite sure, but that's what they... This is disturbing." No, 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 not at all. In fact, it's just the opposite. Let me tell you what happened to your loved one. If Martin Luther is correct, if John Owen is correct, if the ones, and I'm going to give you a list of about 500 evangelical Bible-believing Christians who have taught this, if they're all correct, and if I'm correct, then what happened was, when your loved one died racked with cancer, they fell into a deep, sweet sleep. And just like when you go into surgery, you're giving anesthesia, you don't remember a thing until you awake, the instant your loved one closed his eyes or her eyes, the instant he or she closed them, instantaneously they heard Christ call their name from the tomb. And they're raised to life. You say, how old will they be when they're raised to life? Theologians have argued this for centuries. My personal opinion is they'll be the age of 33. It's when biologists tell us that cells begin to decline, but that's all conjecture. It's the age that Christ died. It's the age of the fullness of life forever. All deformities taken away. All diseases gone. And the good news is, when they're raised, you're raised with them. You say, when does that happen? Well, it happens at the coming of Christ. The scripture says, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In the twinkling of an eye, those who are alive will be transformed. So the resurrection occurs. It's called the general resurrection, then the judgment. And forever, you will walk on earth where there are green pastures and no storms, where there are beautiful sceneries of nature, where the lion lies down with the lamb. All the prophets of old spoke of this. In essence, what happens is God completes the work of redemption, and what began in Genesis 1 ends in Revelation. The earth is restored to a paradise which has been lost. So the idea that there is a continuity with this life is inherent within the teaching of Scripture. You will continue to live forever with your loved ones. I would say to the people who listen to the gospel message, listen, my friend, your life may not be very good right now. But you have an option. You have a choice. You can stand before your judge, your creator, and give an account for your sins and be punished accordingly in a just and righteous way, or you can trust his son, the only savior given to sinners, and be given the gift of eternal life. Which do you desire? This makes the gospel make sense. You say, I'm not convinced yet. I understand. Bear with me, because in the weeks to come, we're going to take a look at the rich man and Lazarus, at the parable. And a lot of people get their understanding of heaven and hell from this parable. But I would just say to you, before we examine it in a couple of weeks, why would you ever get your doctrine of heaven and hell from a parable? Because I can show you parables where fish talk, where trees talk to trees. Parables are stories that have a point. And I'm going to give you the very specific point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a point that you will never forget. The question is this: do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If so, you will live forever. He will raise you from the dead. And you will live with people you love without the dysfunction of your sin. We don't even understand what that will be like. In fact, it's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says we're not given much teaching regarding heaven. Because if we knew what it was like, every one of us would want to go to sleep right now in order to get there. It's a little bit like I've told you before. Our kids, when they were small, mom would keep the Oreo cookie ice cream dessert in the refrigerator because they wouldn't eat their asparagus or spinach if they saw it on the table. If we saw what was coming, we wouldn't want to go through what we're going through. So I say to you, the reason you are alive today, you have nefesh, is because God is not through with you yet in this life. Let's open it up to questions or comments. Yes, Jim, and then we'll come back here. Yeah, Jim says he may be a little bit dense, but he can't see how there's a dichotomy between body and soul. He sees a union, a unity between both. Jim, I don't think you're dense. I think you're quite smart, frankly. I think you're biblically smart. There's a unity. You have life. Your soul is you. Good point. Somebody else? Question? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. The scripture says in the book of Genesis that there were angels that were imprisoned during the days of Noah. Spirits imprisoned. We don't have time to get into a full discussion of that. It's Genesis chapter 6. Because Jesus is God and He is eternal and He is immortal, He cannot die. But Jesus as a man died fully. So the preaching was to the spirits chained in the days of Noah. Why were the spirits in the days of Noah doing what they were doing with the daughters of men? They were trying to prevent the Messiah from coming to redeem the world. And basically what God was saying to them, you lost. You lost. I've paid the debt. And on the third day, the body of the Savior rose from the dead, the first fruits of all who believe. Great question. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, great question. Boy, I can tell you guys are thinking, what about the thief on the cross where Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise? Okay? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the Gospels. And let's take a look at that verse. I think the best place to examine it would be from Luke. Whoever finds it first, give me the shout out the verse. Thank you very much. Luke 23:42. All right. Take a look. I'm going to read from the New American Standard. You must understand that in the Greek New Testament, there are no periods and there are no commas. There is no punctuation at all. There's also no capitalization. That's the way the Greeks wrote. When you translate the New Testament into English, we add the periods and the commas, and we add the capital letters because we do that in English. Okay? So, take a look at verse 43. Truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. It makes just as much sense to say, truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. Yeah, right, exactly. Yes, sir. Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. You guys are smart. You're taking all of my next several week series out. But that's okay. Mount of Transfiguration. Now think about this. Now, what I'm going to give you is conjecture. But I want you to think about this. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, He is a man, a carpenter from Nazareth. But He's God. He is the unique God-man. We are not Jehovah's Witnesses. There's only one God who became man, Jesus the Anointed One. All right, we get that. We're not Mormons either, okay? So, on the Mount Transfiguration, when Peter and the other disciples were with Jesus, they before the Transfiguration, they saw Him as who? A man, right? Okay? When the Transfiguration occurs, what did they see? Somebody, I heard it. When the Transfiguration of Jesus occurred, what did they see? Elijah and Moses with Jesus, but what about Jesus? What did they see? Anybody? Help me out. They trembled. God. Now think about this. Transfiguration means before their eyes, Jesus is transfigured. They see God and they tremble. They get on their faces. Okay? Now, in the book of Philippians, the scripture says, God humbled Himself and became man. When Jesus died for us at the cross, He walked among His disciples for 40 days. They ate with Him. He blessed them. He taught them. Then He ascended into the heavens to take His seat on the thrones, the throne, if you will, of the universe. And the scripture says in the book of Hebrews, there's coming a day when every enemy will be made His footstool. The last enemy is our death. Okay? But He's now exalted. He is God. Okay? At Transfiguration, they saw Him exalted. Right? They saw Him exalted. They saw into the future. They saw Him for who He is. They saw Him as God. Now, why did God allow them to see Him? Because He came as a man. Why did He allow them to see Him as God? Well, because, what did Peter say? You remember that? He said, you know, Jesus, my, there's Moses, there's Elijah. It would be wonderful if we made some tents and had supper and we could visit with Moses and visit with Elijah and visit with you. And then all of a sudden the Transfiguration occurs and the earth trembles and the smoke descends and they fall on their faces scared to death. And God's voice said, this is my beloved Son, Hakuete Aton. Hear Him. In other words, forget Moses, forget Elijah, hear Him. Now the question is, but Moses and Elijah, they saw Moses and Elijah and they were dead. All right, I'm done with this. You're going to have to come back to get an explanation, but here's what I would say. Einstein nailed it. Time is relative. And it is within the realm of God to make known the future now. And you have Moses and Elijah and the exalted Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Thank you very much. Basically, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God brought the exalted saints back to encourage the disciples, all of whom were going to lose their lives for following Jesus. And God was saying, don't be discouraged. I am the giver of eternal life.